Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We pray that you're inspired by the teaching of the Word of God from Pastor Tyson Coughlin. If you've been blessed by the ministry of Vision Church and would like to support our ministry, you can do so by going to visionchurch.com and then selecting the Give tab. We want to thank you for checking in today. And now please prepare your heart for the Word of God.
Really fast, if you are a volunteer at Vision Church, why don't you raise your hand real quick. If you volunteer in any capacity, let's give it up for all y'all. Real quack. Love you guys. Y'all are amazing. Our volunteers, you guys, seriously, you are the heart and soul of what we do here, and we could not do this without you. We love you. You are the very thing that makes Vision Church the special place that it is. It's not the preaching. It's not the music, it's the people, God through you. And we want to recognize you on December 14th. We're doing a volunteer gala in Uptown at the Holiday Inn in Center City in their banquet room. That's just a fancy way of saying we're going to appreciate you. We're going to feed you. We're going to tell some stories and just celebrate what God is doing here. So please, if you're a volunteer, go ahead and mark that on your calendar and make plans to be there. And if you're not volunteering already, today's the next step day. Get to next steps after the service. Volunteer, we'll still let you in, all right? So the existing volunteers might not like that too much, but oh well. No, you're welcome. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there with me today to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. And just go ahead and hold your place there. Today, I want to give all the glory, the honor, and the praise to Jesus. This is all about him, and he deserves all of our glory and adoration. It's not about me. It's always about him. Today, we're going to be continuing in the third week of our Family Feud series by examining the life of Joseph. He's one of my favorite Bible characters in all of Scripture, and his story is truly riveting, and I believe that it'll change your life today. I really sincerely believe that this is not just a message as usual. I really truly believe that God has a specific purpose to speak into our lives today. And I just pray that we would lean in and receive it. Before we jump into the book of Ephesians, I'm going to start by giving you a recap, a high-level recap of Genesis chapter 37 all the way through Genesis chapter 50. And I'm going to show you the life of Joseph. Some of you, this will be a refresher, and maybe some of you will be learning this for the very first time. Joseph was the great-grandson of Abraham. Last week, we talked about Abraham and Sarah and their dysfunctional family. Well, their great-grandson was Joseph. You might remember in the Old Testament, they identified God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph was the son of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. And his family was full blast dysfunctional in every way that you could imagine. Joseph had three stepmoms, not one, but three stepmoms. He had 11 step-siblings and one full brother, all living together in one house. Y'all, that is a sitcom fit for Jerry Springer, if ever there was one, all right? This thing was dysfunctional. It was crazy. Jacob was his father, and he was generally a good guy, but he embraced polygamy, and he played favorites. Out of all of the siblings that Joseph had, Joseph was clearly and unashamedly the favorite. Jacob made no apologies about it. He wove a coat out of many colors just for Joseph to signify his importance and just how much he was loved and favored by his father. This created a culture inside of their family of competition, jealousy, and insecurity. His brothers were always quarreling and fighting, vying for their father's affection and attention. Joseph's brothers, they were immoral, heathens, conniving, evil dudes, all right? You did not want to eat Thanksgiving dinner with them. These were some messed up dudes. They just really were. And they were just, it was all magnified by the favoritism that their father showed. I want to tell you the story, though, of the life, now that we've got a little bit of the background of Joseph. I want to tell you his story, in case you're not familiar, to bring you up to speed. When Joseph was a boy, God gave him a dream. God gave him a dream in the night of he and his brothers out putting bundles of grain together. And in the field, all of his brother's bundles of grain bowed down low before his. Shortly after that dream, he had another dream where the sun, the moon, and the stars bowed low before him. As Joseph told this dream to his father and to his brothers, they rebuked him for it. They hated him for it because, in essence, he was telling them that the dream was about them bowing down before him, that one day he would be given a great position and great authority and responsibility, and his brothers and even his own father would bow low before him. His brothers hated him even more because of this dream. So one day, after Joseph discloses both of these dreams to his brothers, his father sends him out into the wilderness to check on his brothers because they were tending the sheep and the livestock. And so as Joseph makes his way out to the wilderness to check on his brothers, they see him coming from a great distance. The coat of many colors stood him out, all right? They saw him coming, and they conceived a plan to murder him. And so when he got closer, they beat him, they abused him, they ripped his garments, and they threw him in a cistern, in a well, an empty well. They threw him down there to leave him for dead. But then one of the brothers, as compassionate as he was, looked at the others and said, "Hey, what's the point in just leaving him down here in this well to die? I mean, after all, we might as well sell him into slavery because then at least we could profit a little bit, you know what I mean? Go to the bank." So talk about dysfunction, y'all. This is crazy stuff. And his brothers then hoist him out of the well, only then to turn around and sell him into slavery. And they profit from it. The brothers go back and contrive this lie to their father. And they tell him about how Joseph was killed by a wild animal, and they took that coat of many colors and dipped it in the blood of an animal, and they presented it to their father. He was heartbroken and dismayed. And Joseph was taken by those slave traders into the land of Egypt, where he eventually became the servant, the slave of Potiphar. Potiphar, weird name. Don't recommend you name any of your children that. But Potiphar was the leader of the palace guard in Pharaoh's court. He was a prominent figure in the nation of Egypt. So Joseph, as he is enslaved in Potiphar's house, he begins to work very hard and diligently. He uses his wisdom and favor from God to excel in all the tasks that his master had assigned him. Soon, before long, Potiphar recognized Joseph as the greatest servant, the greatest slave in his entire house, and he promotes him and elevates him to be the leader and the manager of all of Potiphar's possessions. Joseph, his life went from misfortune and the pit now to slavery, but now he has risen and excelled in every environment. Now, just as Joseph starts to make a name for himself and he starts to get a little bit of responsibility, Potter's wife decides that she wants him, and she hits on him very hard, very ferociously. All right, just read your Bible. It's alive. Anyway, she hits on him many times. And Joseph's like, "No, woman, get behind me, Satan." And he's like, "Your husband has given me so much. He's been so good to me, I would never betray him by sleeping with you." And so he adamantly rejects her time and time again. Until one day, she grabs him by the cloak and he runs away, leaving part of his cloak in her hands. In her anger, in her frustration and bitterness, she conjures up this story, this fallacy, and she goes to her husband Potiphar, and she tells him that Joseph tried to rape her. She creates this whole imaginary scenario that never happened. It was a total fallacy. And Potiphar was furious, as you can imagine. He chased down Joseph and threw him in Pharaoh's prison. The story of Joseph is the story of ups and downs, triumphs and tragedy. And as Joseph finds himself in Pharaoh's prison, he's locked there for years. But while he was in the prison, he again was found to be favored of God. He worked hard. He obeyed the law. He followed everybody. And the temple guard, the prison captain elevated Joseph to be the leader of all of the prisoners in Pharaoh's prison. One day, Pharaoh got mad and he sent his chief cupbearer and baker, they must have been up to something in the kitchen. Anyway, he threw them in the prison and they became cellmates with Joseph. And as they're there, the cupbearer and the baker both have disturbing dreams. They're very troubled and perplexed by the dream that they had. And Joseph looks at them and interprets their dream for them. He could make sense out of the complicated. He deconstructed things that were so confusing. And everything that Joseph predicted, everything he interpreted came to life. It came to pass. And Joseph said, hey, remember me whenever you get back in front of Pharaoh. Remember me. I'm the dude over here in prison, wrongly accused. They get freed and nobody thinks about him again. So he stays in the prison for years, wrongly accused. Until one day, Pharaoh himself has a dream. A dream so perplexing that nobody in all of Egypt could understand it. Pharaoh called for all of his magicians, all of his council. He told them the dream and nobody could interpret it. But the chief cupbearer remembered that there was this man, this Hebrew in prison, who had the gift of interpreting dreams. And so they bring Joseph before Pharaoh. And Joseph, yet again, by the hand of God, interprets Pharaoh's dream. He tells Pharaoh that there's going to be 7 years of feast and abundance. The land of Egypt is going to flourish and thrive. It's going to be overflowing with a harvest. But that 7 years will be followed by 7 years of severe famine and plague. It was a warning to Pharaoh that they needed to store up the harvest in the first 7 years so they'd have enough for the famine. Because of his wisdom, Joseph again found favor with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh elevated Joseph from the prison to the second in command of the entire nation of Egypt. Joseph, there was nobody more powerful in Egypt, only Pharaoh himself. And from this place, during the famine that came to pass, Joseph's brothers, his family, the very ones who had betrayed him, the very ones who had rejected him and sold him as a slave, came wandering into his palace, into his courts, seeking asylum and refuge from the famine. And Joseph meets them with grace and with mercy, compassion. He forgives them and provides for them. This is the story of Joseph. Talk about dysfunction. It was teeming all around him. Chaos was all that he had ever known. This was a man of great promise, a man of great potential and dreams, only to time after time again suffer setback after setback, disappointment after disappointment. But the truth is that in spite of all of the dysfunction around Joseph, he thrived in the midst of chaos. What would have destroyed other people, he flourished in. And this morning, in the remainder of this message, I want to talk to you about three keys from the life of Joseph that enabled him to function in dysfunction. There were three elements that we can extract from his life that will apply to ours today that will give us the ability and the propensity to flourish when we should have been discarded. There will be keys and principles that will allow us to function in the midst of dysfunction. So if you're taking notes today, the first point from the life of Joseph is simply this: reconcile over being right. Value reconciliation over being right. Look at your neighbor and tell him, I'd rather reconcile than be right. Tell him like you mean it. And if you don't know what reconcile means, we'll pray for you. No, I'm just kidding. Reconcile means that we'll come together. We'll be unified, united. So point number one is value reconciliation over being right. Listen, nobody in Joseph's family fought fair. Nobody did. Their fights were horrendous. They were bloody. Jacob, his father, played favorites. Out of all the sons and all the children, he favored Joseph above them all, inciting violence and competition amongst his own brothers. He played favorites. He didn't fight fair. He didn't. There was all kinds of inadequacies in his family. Joseph's brothers, they were as dysfunctional as it could possibly be. They resorted to violence and threats. They would kill you and throw you in a pit. This is pretty brutal growing up there. But Joseph himself experienced some dysfunction even in that family that even he brought. Because the Bible accounts that Joseph, when he had the dreams, he put his other brothers down as he told them the dream. Think about it. Joseph has this dream. He's a young boy. He walks up to all of his brothers and he's like, hey, yo, hey, everybody. Had this dream from God that all y'all are going to bow to me. So y'all just go ahead and start bowing now. All right, you can just see it. He's putting his brothers down. He's saying, one day you're going to bow to me. One day I'm going to be the ruler and y'all are going to be bowing my peasants, my servants. All right? He was putting his brothers down. Listen, in every family, in every marriage, there's going to be arguments. There are going to be fights. There's going to be disagreements, and that's okay. Fighting and arguing, it's not necessarily a sin. It's what you do with the conflict. Joseph put his brothers down. His father picked favorites, and his brothers resorted to violence. Now listen, when you are in an argument and you are in a disagreement with somebody in your family, somebody that's important in your life, we cannot put each other down. We resort to name calling. Listen, y'all know this is true. Don't act like I'm talking to somebody else. When you get into an argument, we resort to name calling, belittling the person. Oh, well, you no good. So-and-so, you are no good. I knew it. We start name calling when we get into arguments because all we want to do is be right. All we can think about is winning the argument instead of reconciling the relationship. But one of the lessons that we can learn from Joseph in functioning in dysfunction is we've got to value reconciliation over being right. There are some people who they will do anything to prove that they're right. They'll cut down their wife. They'll cut down their husband. They'll call names. They'll slander. They'll humiliate. They don't fight fair. They discredit each other. Some of y'all, when you fight, you're like archaeologists. You're always digging up the past, bringing up stuff that doesn't even pertain to what you're talking about right now. If you're married to an archaeologist, fighter, don't raise your hand. Just think I'm talking about somebody else. You know what I mean? You're in here talking about the order at the Chick-fil-A drive-thru, and then somehow she brings up or he brings up what you did 3 Christmases ago that offended him. It's like, what? You're up here digging up the past. That doesn't even pertain to what we're dealing with. We've got to value being reconciled over being right. Stop putting each other down. One principle that will really serve you well, and I pray you receive this, there's nothing wrong with fighting. There's nothing wrong with the arguing. But here's the deal. Attack the issue, not the person. I'm just going to say that one more time real slow for you in case you're hard of hearing. Attack the issue, not the person. Because you want to know what incites dysfunction? When you start attacking character, all right? Y'all got into an argument about what color the Christmas lights were going to be, and now all of a sudden you're out here name calling, slandering, tearing each other down, and now you've escalated this thing, and your dysfunction has flourished now. Listen, in Scripture, we see this. When Joseph put his brothers down, when he was like, you're going to bow to me, homie? You will bow. When he put his brothers down, guess what? The Bible says they hated him even more. He accelerated the dysfunction that was already present by putting his family down. Y'all, stop with the name calling. Stop pointing fingers. Stop digging up the past. Let's let our mission be reconciliation, not being right. I wonder, some of you have valued being right so much that you've broken and severed and compromised the most important relationships to you. What is being right actually costing you? If you have your Bible, I didn't forget about it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Some of y'all were like, he forgot. He told us to turn to Ephesians. No, I did not. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 26. I'm going to read it to you from the King James. You're welcome. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. I love this. This is incredible. Be angry, but don't sin. Let's just hang here for a minute. We think it's a sin to be angry. And a lot of people today, when they think about Jesus, when they picture Jesus, they picture him as this like quiet, soft-spoken, never offend anybody. I'm just going to run in my lane, meek. Yo, have you read the Bible? All right? Jesus showed up in the temple and he started flipping tables, money scattering everywhere. Jesus got angry. And if you don't know, now you know. But it is possible to be angry and not sin. The problem with anger is that most of the time we allow our emotions to lead us right into sin. It's not a sin to be angry, all right? But sin can be a manifestation of your anger. You can go too far, cutting down the other person, not fighting fair, digging up the past, bringing accusations against them. Y'all, our mission has got to be reconciled, not to be right. Don't let your anger drive you to say things that you don't mean. Ephesians 4 not only tells us anger but don't sin, but it also says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, don't let the present argument fester in your marriage. Don't let the present argument fester in your life. If you don't resolve the conflict that is in front of you, it will give way to bitterness, to frustration, and unforgiveness. Deal with the issue at hand. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Talk about it. Use your words, not your emotions, all right? Look at your neighbor with a little attitude and tell him, use your words. Use your words, all right? And the reality is, when we get angry, oftentimes the anger that you see is not the real issue at hand. In fact, rarely is the anger really the issue at all. Normally, anger is provoked by sadness, by fear, by something much deeper. Don't let your emotions lead you in your conflict. Be open, be honest, talk about your situation, and strive for unity, not being right. Who cares if you win the argument and lose your marriage? Can I get a witness? It's not worth it. All right, the second point in this sermon, I'm not going to preach forever, so do not get nervous, all right? The second point that we're going to learn from the life of Joseph, how do I function in dysfunction? And this is really powerful. And honestly, like the next two points right here, the second one and the third one are the ones that I get super hyped up about, so I'm about to lose it in here, all right? So look at your neighbor, tell him it's about to get real. It's about to get real, all right? Second point in the life of Joseph is simply this, refuse to be the victim. Look at your neighbor, tell him again, I refuse to be the victim. Like three of y'all did that. Oh, sorry. Maybe the online folks did it. If y'all did it online, I love you, yeah. Refuse to be the victim. Now listen, if anyone in scripture had the right to be a victim, it was Joseph. I mean, yo, this dude gets beaten, thrown into a pit by his brothers, then they change their mind and sell him into slavery. Then he's a slave in Egypt, he rises, and then he's falsely accused of rape, thrown into prison. Yo, if anybody was a victim, it was Joseph. But what we see in scripture is that although he was a victim, he never took on the mentality of a victim. He never walked around feeling sorry for himself in self-pity and sorrow. He never walked around crying about his life, poor me, I can't believe this happened to me. Joseph thrived in every dysfunctional situation he found himself in. In the pit, he never gave up. In slavery, he never put his head down and gave up and tried to run away. Even in Potiphar's house, as a slave, he gave God his best. He was fully present in the moment, and he rose to become the leader of Potiphar's house. We cannot live with a victim mentality. Joseph was able to thrive because he did not see himself as a victim, although he had every right to. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." I'm just going to say that one more time because it just needs to sink in. "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Your self-perception is far more powerful than you realize. Do you see yourself as a victim? Do you see yourself as a product of your environment? Or do you see yourself as a child of the living God? Do you see yourself as defeated? Or do you see yourself as more than a conqueror through Christ who loved you? The way we perceive ourselves has powerful ramifications on our life. And some people spend their entire life walking around as a victim, always feeling sorry for themselves, always throwing a pity party. And I'm going to give you really quickly, I'm going to give you a few symptoms of a victim mindset, all right? Because maybe you're in here and you're like, am I a victim? I don't know. Maybe am I? Don't raise your hand. Don't give a shout out. Just listen and just look straight forward. All right. Symptoms of a victim mindset. You ready? Number one, victims are always blaming other people. In a victim mentality, it's always somebody else's fault. I'm going to blame other people for my feelings. I'm going to blame other people for my circumstances. Well, it's my dad's fault. If my dad would have been present for me, I would have been further along in life. Well, it's my mom. It's her fault. If you were raised like from a mother like that, then you'd be different too. The victim mentality is always assigning the blame. But that's not who Joseph was. He had every right to be a victim. And listen, many of you you've been abused. You've been treated wrong. You've been mistreated by the people who love you the most. But the truth is, there has to come a moment in our life where we say, I'm not going to let my past interrupt my future. I'm not going to let my misery, my history affect my future. For this is the day that the Lord has made, and in it I will rejoice and I will be glad in it. I am more than a conqueror through Christ who loved me. And he, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is alive in me. I have not been given a spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. Amen. Joseph was a victim, but he didn't think like one. He wasn't assigning the blame to other people. Another symptom of being a victim is that you think the world is out to get you. You think everybody is after you. Everybody's out to get you. Oh, my boss, my coworker, you're like paranoid. Everybody's out to get you. Let me just set you free for a second. Not everybody's out to get you. I promise. They're not. The Bible says that it rains on the just and the unjust alike. Sometimes bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. It's life. We live in a fallen world. Another symptom of a victim mindset is they are chronically negative. I'm not talking about just being negative when they mess up your order at the drive-thru. I'm talking about like, that's your life. That's your default, is being negative. Always complaining, being pessimistic. This is an indication that you're living with a victim mentality because you're relating your future to your history. You're looking at your future through the lens of your past, disappointment, and failure. One of the last symptoms of someone living with a victim mentality is that they enjoy sharing their tragic story and they love the pity of others. It's like, I love telling you all my horrible past so that you'll feel bad for me. Let me just tell you. And they find joy from just telling their story. They like the pity and the comfort and the attention from other people. Now hear me, I'm not talking about your testimony. Telling your testimony, that's a different thing because your testimony shows where you've been and what the gospel has done in your life. It's changed you. It's redirected you. I'm talking about people who all they want to do is live and dwell in their tragedy. They want to spew it on everybody looking for pity. These are symptoms of a victim mindset. The reason so many people default to a victim mindset is because it leaves them with the ability to live behind excuses. Well, I can blame my parents for my dysfunction. I can blame my coworkers for my lack of productivity. I can blame other people, and I can hide behind it. A victim mindset enables dysfunction in your life. And we absolutely cannot embrace it. Joseph had every right to be a victim, but he decided, I'm going to thrive in every environment I'm in. It didn't matter where he was, Joseph thrived there because he took his eyes off of his own pain and off of his own misery, and he looked at the mission that was ahead of him. If you have your Bible, turn one more place with me. Genesis chapter 40, beginning in verse 5. This is amazing. This is an amazing illustration of exactly this principle. Genesis chapter 40, beginning in verse 5. While they were in prison, Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker each had a dream one night, and each dream had its own meaning. When Joseph saw them the next morning, he noticed that they both looked upset. Why do you look so worried today? He asked them. And so I want to read right there. Now, I just want you to look at this. Lean into this for a second. The Bible said it started out in verse 5, while they were in prison. Joseph is still a victim. He has been sold into slavery. He has been wrongly accused. He is a victim chained to Pharaoh's prison for years, and in his misery, he takes his eyes off of his own pain, and he begins to notice the countenance of his cellmates, and he notices that they are dejected and they're discouraged. Do you see it? From his own prison cell, he looks across to the needs of other people. One of the greatest things a victim mentality will rob you of is the ability to be compassionate to other people. A victim mentality will keep you so wrapped up in your own pain, in your own hurt, that you fail to see the needs of those around you. But Joseph was not a hostage to his past. He was present. He was acutely aware of the moment, and he began to minister and love and encourage the people who were broken right beside him. And I want to encourage you today that we got to take our pain, take our eyes off of our own pain, and we've got to look into the lives of others and praying for other people. We see this principle mirrored in the life of Job. Job is the guy who had everything, and in one day, one moment, it was all taken. All of his children died. All of his possessions were lost. And at the very last chapter of the book of Job, the Bible says, and Job prayed for his friends. While Job was still in the misery, while he had boils on his skin, while he had lost everything, he lifted his eyes off of his own dysfunction, and he began to pray for other people. And the Bible says that as he prayed for his friends, the Lord restored to him everything that was lost, everything that was broken. Thank you, Jesus. I'm excited. I'm hyped with you. I'm hyped. It's amazing, y'all. We gotta learn from the life of Joseph. We can thrive in every circumstance. Don't live in the past. Today is a new day. Last thing on this victim mentality is worship is the cure. Worship is the cure for victim mentality, because in worship, gratitude begins to swell up from within you, because you can't worship and complain at the same time. When you begin to worship Jesus, when you begin to thank God for his goodness, gratitude begins to swell up from within you. When you worship, you magnify God, not your problems. And when you worship, peace is a byproduct of the presence of the Almighty God. If you're in this place today and you recognize that you have been living with a victim mindset, you've been living as a victim in your present, I want to challenge you to worship. Worship your way out, and gratitude will flow into your life and flood your soul. Anybody believe what I'm saying today? Worship is the cure. It's the cure. Third and final point this morning about functioning in dysfunction. Number one, we got to value reconciliation over being right. Number two, we got to refuse to be the victim. And number three, we got to remember that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 20. What I'm about to read to you is absolutely tremendous. And I believe that this is a word from the living God for somebody. So don't check out. Don't tune this out. If you're watching online, lean into this. This is the word of God. Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 20. The context of this is that Joseph is now the second in command of all of Egypt. There's only one person more powerful than him, and that's Pharaoh. They're in the middle of a severe famine that's sweeping not only Egypt, but all of the Middle East. Joseph's brothers, the very ones who sold him as a slave, the very ones who didn't care if he lived or died, are now standing before him seeking asylum from the famine. And this is his moment for what would be revenge. But I want you to listen to what he says. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people. This is amazing. Joseph is saying to his brothers, everything evil you said about me, every evil thing you did to me, you sold me as a slave, you abused me, you used me, you profited from me, you didn't care if I lived or died, you manipulated my own father, you faked my own death, you have abused me in every way, but God has taken every harm you meant for me, and he has positioned it for my good. My God, do you see the grace? Do you see the forgiveness? Do you see the mercy? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that God has made all things beautiful in his time. I need you to hear me this morning that you might be in the middle of dysfunction. You might be in a low place, in a pit in your life. You might feel like God has rejected you and he's abandoned you just like your own family has. You might be in a place like Joseph was, in prison, shackled to addiction and bondage, and you think that there's no way out. You're looking at your own life, realizing that you have promise, but it's far from being realized. You look at your current situation, you wonder, how could God ever heal my marriage? How could God ever bring my children back? How could God ever use this for his good? But I want to let you know this morning that God is a sovereign God, and he has seen your end from the beginning. He's the author and the finisher of your life and your faith. And man may have plans for his own life, but it is the Lord who orders our steps. And everything that people did to harm you, God will use it for your good and for his glory. This is the word of the living God. What should have killed Joseph, what should have derailed him, God used to position him for his purpose. His past was just preparation for his destiny. His problems, God used them to reposition him. And his pain propelled him into his ministry. I want you to look one more place with me in Genesis 45, verse 5. This is the first dialogue that we see as Joseph's brothers stand before him in Egypt, and they recognize that that is their brother, their long-lost brother, for the first time. I want you to listen to this. His brothers are pleading for mercy. They're pleading for forgiveness. They recognize that the roles have reversed, and now that their life is in his hands. They're begging for mercy. Forgive us. Take us as your slaves. We've done you wrong. Listen to what he said. This is the first interaction. But don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. Because it was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine has ravaged the land for 2 years and will last 5 more years. There will be neither plowing or harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. He is the one who has made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace, and now the governor of all of Egypt. My God, my God. Somebody needs to receive this. Man may have wronged you, but it is God who has positioned you. Man meant to harm you and destroy you, but God is working it all for your good. Romans 8:28, I make all things work together for the good of those who love me and are called according to my purpose. Joseph looked at his brothers and he said, don't even feel bad about it. No need to apologize, because even though you meant to kill me, God is the one who sent me here. Through all of the dysfunction, I see God's hand all along. Through all of the pain, through the pit, through the slavery, through the false accusations, through it all, looking back, it was God who brought me here, not you. In the middle of all of his dysfunction, God was orchestrating his master plan. And you this morning, you look at your life, you look in the mirror, you don't like what you see, you look at your life, you feel like it's completely dysfunctional, and you wonder if God has completely forsaken you. But I've come with good news for you today to tell you that God is a sovereign God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is with you when you feel him, and he's with you when you don't. He is God with you in the good times and God with you in the bad times. He is God with you now, forever, and always. He is the God who sticks closer than a brother. He is our friend. He is the one we call wonderful. Behind the scenes in your life, God has been working for your good. Every dysfunctional thing, every abuse that's taken place in your life, everything that you thought would scar you and maim you, God has orchestrated it behind the scenes for your good and for his glory. And the truth is, your story is not finished. Your book has not been completed. You're just in a chapter right now that's not the end. God's still writing your story. Now, I'm about to lose my mind right here. Now, I want you to watch this. God orchestrated Joseph's life to reflect his own. Now, I pray you receive this. My God, help it to come through. Joseph was the Old Testament foreshadowing of Jesus. Watch this. Both Joseph and Jesus were innocent. Both Joseph and Jesus were loved by their father and chosen by him. Both Joseph and Jesus were sent for the sake of their brothers. Both Joseph and Jesus were rejected by the very people they came to save. Both Joseph and Jesus were sold as slaves by those who were closest to them. Both Joseph and Jesus were cast among criminals. But both Joseph and Jesus rose to triumph and forgave their accusers. Come on, somebody, and give the Lord praise if you see it. The whole time, in all of the dysfunction and in all of the chaos and in all of the setbacks and disappointments, God was working behind the scene, weaving the story of Joseph to reflect the glory and the greatness of God. You don't know what God is up to in your life, but I came to tell you he's not done yet. Your story is not over, and the great God of all creation, the God of Joseph, is your God today, and he is sovereign. If you believe it, give him praise like you mean it. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel. I thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. Even in our dysfunction, you are orchestrating it for our good. I pray today that those who are discouraged, those who are broken, would feel the hope of the Holy Spirit flood their soul today, and they could trust and rejoice in the fact that you are still on your throne and you are sovereign. Everything men meant for our demise, you meant for our good. Lord, I pray you would touch lives in this place, mend hearts, mend marriages, heal families this day. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Why don't you stand with me all over this place? For some of you today, the call to response to this word is for you to start reconciling broken relationships. Stop trying to be right. Stop trying to prove your point. Stop trying to cut down and belittle other people and start striving for reconciliation and unity. For some of you today, that means you need to pick up the phone and you need to call somebody and you need to say, I'm sorry. For some of you, that means looking at your wife, looking at your husband in the car ride home and saying, I'm sorry, forgive me. I'm sorry for trying to be right when I should have been interested in being one. For some of you today, you walked in here today with a victim mentality. Came in here thinking, poor me. Wallowing in your sorrow and dysfunction. I want you today to worship your way out. Let gratitude flood your soul. Bless the Lord for who he is and all that he has done for you. And finally, those of you who are in the middle of chaos, I just need you to remember that God is sovereign. Lean not on your own understanding, but trust in his perfect, infallible word and his precious spirit. Let's resound with praise and let's worship the name of Jesus in this place today.